and we'll try to get through as many as we can. There's some great questions. We'll start with a sort of biographical one, a bit of a softball to Derek Thomas. What became of your best friend who God used for your conversion? What lessons did you learn from him?
This is my story last night about my conversion in 1971. My best friend in high school, he and I were obsessional about classical music, and he was the one who sent me John Stott's Basic Christianity in the mail, and he went off to seminary, became an Anglican, is still an Anglican minister. We lost touch for 20 years. I became a Presbyterian and he became an Anglican, and there's a sort of gulf, between the two, and then I lost touch with him. And then one evening, I was sitting at my desk and I thought, social media. Let me try and find Richard Cowles. So I went into Facebook and there he was. And he hadn't changed. Well, he looked a little older, but he's as thin as a rake. And married with two wonderful daughters. And he's in one of these idyllic little pastorates in the Cotswolds. Burton on the Wolds or something, something like that. And this church building that probably goes back to Norman times in 1100 and something. And they're trying to raise funds for the steeple, that kind of church. And we've corresponded a little bit. I think he has moved theologically a little more to an Anglo-Catholic sort of direction. But we're in touch, and thanks to social media, that you know all about that.
Here's one that maybe we could just run along the line very quickly, maybe starting with Dr. Beakey. What two to three texts, I think that means books, would each of you recommend to someone wanting to embark on an in-depth study of the doctrine of the Trinity? And importantly, its application to living the Christian life. So this is someone looking for book recommendations from the Puritans and from more recent works on the Trinity.
Well, on the Trinity, I'm still trying to get over why he looked at me when he said social media. He doesn't know yet that I just started blogging a couple weeks ago. So, I think the best recent book on the Trinity is probably Bob Lethem's book, just called The Trinity, The Holy Trinity, I think. That's about a 500-page book, but it's very clear and well done. Helps you understand all the debates in the ancient church as well. I'm trying to think of a Puritan who wrote a classic on the Trinity. I think, what Ryan McGraw said this morning, to read communion with God practically in fellowship with each person of the Trinity, there's nothing like John Owen's communion with God. If you find Owen very difficult to read, then there is a Banner Truth paperback that simplifies it a bit, right? Kelly Capix, yeah. Is that Crossway? Well, whatever. If you go to our book list, you look up Kelly Capix, K-A-P-I-C. He has just modernized slightly communion with God, so it's a bit more readable if you have difficulty handling Owen. But the idea of communion with each person of the Trinity and how to know each person and commune with them is really a classic in Owen's theology.
Anyone else got a suggestion? No? Looks like there's a book waiting to be written. You go on. Bert Parsons, you said we must pray for chastisement upon our children. Must we then pray for bad things to happen to them, such as cancer or a deathly accident or a miscarriage? It seems so contradictory to what parents must pray for their children.
That's a good question. Well, we are not necessarily called to pray for particular things to happen, take place like that. We are to pray that God would do whatever is necessary to bring them to himself. We seem to be having major issues. See if the blue microphone works better than the red. I look better in blue, thank you. With our oldest daughter, we found that we had to look diligently for opportunities to discipline her, unlike our youngest daughter. And I found that as she grew, and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and now 8 and a half, I began to pray that I would be more wise and that my wife would be more wise in discerning where she particularly needed discipline, as we all do. And then I began to realize that we weren't seeing this, and I began to ask the Lord, Lord, I pray that I would even have a more keen eye on her actions and on her ways and her behavior, that you might expose these things to me, that I might see them. So that we might find opportunities to discipline her. But I have often prayed that God would do whatever he must in my children's lives, whatever it means, that he would take them, that they would be his forever.
Add anything to that? Joel?
I'd just like to say that one of the Puritans put it this way. He said, well, compare it to saying, let's just put it in the context of January 1. We say to each other, Happy New Year. And probably what we mean deep down is, I hope you don't have many afflictions this year. The Puritans said to each other, Blessed New Year. And I think what they meant by that was, of course, true happiness. But I think by it they meant, I hope that whatever cross providences or afflictions God deems fitting in his inscrutable sovereignty to put upon you this year, that they will be sanctified to your spiritual well-being. And I've always taken that as kind of a balance in this, not to pray for affliction, not to pray against affliction, but to be still and know that God is God, and then pray that all affliction he sends my way will be sanctified.
Pastor Elshout said something of the incarnation not being part of the humiliation. I've heard another assert that the incarnation was the greatest part or the greatest step of the humiliation, for there the infinite took the finite into union with himself. Comments?
Well, I'm glad that you asked that question. So let me try to define carefully what I meant to say. So by the incarnation, I understand...
You look blue.
Blue is the better color. So by the incarnation, I understand that moment when the divine nature of Christ was joined to his human nature. And what I tried to communicate this morning, that union of the two natures, of the divine and the human, is an everlasting union. Now, the context in which that incarnation took place was greatly humiliating to Christ. He was conceived in the womb of a sinful woman. He was born in a manger. And all the days of his life, he lived in deeply humiliating circumstances. But when he arose, in his exaltation, he was still the incarnate Son of God. the union between his divine and human nature remained unchanged. And as Brockwell points out, that union is an everlasting union. Forever and ever, he will be God manifest in the flesh. And so therefore, the incarnation as such, the establishment of the union between those two natures, cannot be part of his humiliation, because then his humiliation would last forever. And so what I am beginning to understand, that in that union of the two natures, we have the everlasting warranty of the unbreakable relationship between God and his children. Because in his divinity, he represents the entire Trinity, and in his humanity, he represents his church. And in him, in his person, God and man are forever bound together with an everlasting and with an unbreakable union. And so the Christ we will adore, the Christ in whose presence we'll be, will forever be God manifest in the flesh.
All content with that answer? Okay. I'll ask Dr. Beakey this one, because I've heard him often speak on it. According to Isaiah 9:6, Jesus will be called Everlasting Father. How do we understand this in light of the distinctions of the Trinity?
Well, I hinted at that. The direction I would go when I said that all three persons are fatherly. To be fatherly does not mean you are the Father. First person of the Trinity is the Father. The second person is the Son. Third person is the Holy Spirit. But all three are fatherly in their dealings with us. And I think when Jesus was prophesied of being the everlasting Father, it's not saying he's the first person of the Trinity and there's some crass mixture between the two. But he's saying that from everlasting to everlasting, Jesus deals with us also in a fatherly way. And I don't take it, therefore, as so much as a proper noun, as is sort of like an adjective. He's a fatherly redeemer and will be forever. And so from the right hand of God, he's sending out his servants now, dealing with us in a fatherly way through the church, through his fatherly providences over us and that type of thing. So that we need to see the triune God as acting in a fatherly way to us in each of the persons.
Thank you. I don't quite know who this is addressed to. I'll just read it out. I grew up without much fatherly love. As a result, I have a hard time reading the word and going to church for fear of not receiving anything. Is that normal? And how can I overcome that? Many times I go to church and I'm glad I did. P.S. I'm jealous of the love you had with your father and mother. So this is really a hard background of improper fathering and the impact on a person's spirituality when God is presented as Father, and how do you receive from the word of the Father? Maybe Derek, you want to try that?
Yeah, this is a very good question, very important question. And my father was an alcoholic. I did not have a great relationship with him. There were tender moments when I was very young, but my teenage years, I really just want to wipe out, really. I don't have many good memories of him during my teenage years. And so I have addressed this issue head on. I think when I was converted at 18, I did not have any kind of template for what fatherhood meant or could be. But for me, you know, I haven't spent endless years in counseling about that, you know, because the gospel solved that for me. Because if ever I, you know, there are some, I mean, as a minister, I look down on extraordinary examples of tender, caring, loving, gracious, kind fathers in the congregation, and I look at their children, and I'm grateful that those children have such a wonderful father. But that's not my experience. And if ever, you know, there are those, I imagine there are those who can draw from the experience of their earthly fathers and project backwards to adding infinity to it and say, well, that's what my heavenly father is like. I can't do that. So for me, the connection between my earthly father and my heavenly father is often a negative one. But the gospel solves it, and I think whoever asked this question, you know, it really, really is important for you to preach the gospel to yourself every day, because the gospel says your father loves you that much. You know, you can never doubt the Heavenly Father's love for you, because he gave his only begotten Son to die for you. And there is no greater gift than that. And I think that, you know, rather than spending years in counseling about that issue, and it would, and I mean this, you know, seriously, I'm not being facetious. I mean, it's all too possible to spend years in counseling about it. I think rather you should focus and be saturated by the gospel that says, I have an extraordinary Heavenly Father who loves me and wants to give me not just good things, but the very best things over and above my cup, and, you know, runs over. So if I feel, and there, you know, there have been times I've looked at children, and I think, you know, it's not, how is it fair that they have such wonderful fathers? But that's a pity party road that leads nowhere, and you must break that cycle by reminding yourself of the gospel and of a Heavenly Father who did not spare his own Son.
I also want to make this comment that this makes it all the more important for us as fathers to take our roles very, very seriously. We are to do that anyway. God's Word commands us to. But in our fatherhood, we are to try to exemplify the fatherhood of God so that when our children grow up and when they hear about the fatherhood of God, that they can make the connection that Derek was never able to make. And what a blessing that is. By the grace of God, I had an unforgettable father. And it was very helpful for me to begin to grasp what the fatherhood of God meant. So let that be an additional reason for us as fathers to take our roles very, very seriously also in that regard.
After my parents divorced, when I was 11, my mother took my best friend's father, and he became my stepfather. A few years later, my father died, and when he died, I felt very alone. And there was a psalm that I came across. I think it was David praying that when my father and mother have forsaken me, the Lord has taken me up. And that meant a great deal to me from a very young age, that I felt alone. I felt that I had no father. And I think the danger for me, and I wasn't instructed in this, but the danger for me was to try to find a father figure. And I think those who have a difficult childhood coming up without a father, or with a father who was not the best father, or a father who died, I think the tendency is to want to go after particularly pastors, elder men in the church, and make them father figures. And while I think there's an appropriate relationship that exists biblically for the older to be about the regular business of training and teaching and coming alongside the younger, both men and women, at the same time we have to make sure that we are remembering that they are imperfect men, and they will all in one sense and in one way or another let us down. And that we must focus our eyes on God, our Father. And I think I did that for many years and constantly trying to look for that one man who would be a father to me and would teach me and take me under his wing, if you will. And realizing time and time and time again for 20 years that that would just never happen. And so in one sense, God provided many fathers in my life. Many men, an entire church full of fathers and brothers and sisters and mothers, if you will, that I could look to, who are, none of whom were perfect, of course, but all from whom I could learn and gain wisdom from and understand hospitality and home life. And every family, of course, is dysfunctional except the household of the Lord eternally. And so drawing my eyes to God, our Father, and his perfection, and as Derek said, bathing yourself in that relationship, yet not letting any man dare take that role, is important.
Yeah, a pastor said to me this afternoon that as he looked around the church, he felt that the vast majority of problems could actually be traced to bad fathering, which really confirms what you said, Pastor Elshoun. Here's another modern question. What goals and strategies do you have in employing social media, blogging? We'll ask the expert at the end of the row here. What are some of the biggest benefits of utilizing such media, and what are some of the biggest potential pitfalls?
You look good in yellow. He's got more experience.
Goodness. You know, it's very easy for the church to tar the whole thing with one brush and write it all off as negative, and we do that about a lot of things, and there are a lot of bad things about social media, pretended relationships and fictional relationships instead of real ones. You know, if I can make a little segue from what we were previously talking about. You know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up going to church. I'd never been inside one. My family were dysfunctional. My parents were divorcing. I really wanted to run away from home from about 14 to 17. That was my prevailing sort of thought. How can I survive and run away from home? But when I was converted and I walked into Alfred Place Baptist Church, where Jeff Thomas was and remains to this day the minister, I found family. I found brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and Uncle Tom Cobley and all. And it was a very real, profound experience for me, walking into church and seeing all these people who genuinely loved me and were willing to do all kinds of family things that families do, but this church was willing to do for me. And I was invited home to lunch on Sunday, and after prayer meeting and fed and watered and all kinds of things. And the segue is, you know, that's real. You know, church is real, and in an age that is increasingly dismissive of traditional church. I spoke to somebody recently, and I assumed, because she's a professing Christian, I said, she didn't go to our church, and I said, "How is church on Sunday?" And she said, "Oh, I don't go to church on Sunday. I go on Thursday evening." And then discovered that her model of church was really hanging out with people of her own age in a coffee bar on a Thursday evening. That was church. And that's not church. And to get back to the social media question, you know, there's a lot of there's a lot of negativity that we could rightly criticize social media for what are pretense relationships and not real relationships. It's easy to like someone on Facebook. You know, click and, oh, I've had 24 likes today and I feel good about myself. You know, get real. You know, this is not reality, Joel. It is fun knowing what all your friends are doing and where they're eating and the extraordinary things that they get up to, you know, on a Saturday afternoon. That to me is a lot of fun. The expert.
First part of your answer was great. Last part was lousy.
That's why the segue actually failed. Burke, I'd like you to speak to that.
Well, truth be told, Dr. Murray really is the expert on this, in truth. He has spoken on this in many places, and he's given a great deal of thought to this whole matter, and it's far greater than I think most of us even recognize the significance of what this means, how it's changing us, for good and ill, perhaps. And how it can be used. I see it merely as media, and I don't think the internet can make us stupider. I don't think Google can make us stupider or dumber, if you will. I don't think that media itself can harm us. It's a tool, but we can let that tool overtake us and we can abuse it. I am only on Twitter. I've never been on Facebook, but not because I don't think it's good, just I don't have the time for it. I went on Twitter a couple of years ago after monitoring it for about 6-8 months, and I was inspired by Derek Thomas's dog, Jake. Derek Thomas and I think one of your students set up a Twitter account for his dog, Jake. And his Twitter handle was Jake in MS, for Jake in Mississippi. And so for about 6 months or so, I followed Jake in MS on Twitter through our Table Talk account, just monitoring Jake's whereabouts and his habits and meals and dietary restrictions and so forth, and what walks he'd go on and so forth. And it was really quite humorous. I don't know, did Josh set that up?
And you had time for that?
So. I don't think Derek actually used the account, but it was kind of funny. I was one of those for actually a long time, maybe a year or so, that really made fun of those on Twitter. I called them twits, and I didn't really see the help in it because it wasn't real, and they didn't seem to be real relationships. And then as I followed it and watched it, I realized that it was a different type of relationship, and that the friendships that were forming and the way in which people were communicating was different. It was something that I wasn't used to, and I didn't like it. In fact, I hated it, and made fun of anyone on it. But then I realized that I'm a pastor, and I'm a Christian, and I'm called to make disciples of all nations, and I'm called to use, in one sense, whatever I can to preach the gospel and to bring the gospel to the nations and to bring the word of God and his truth to anyone that I can, however I can, whatever means that is right and appropriate to use. And so very, very carefully, with a tremendous amount of fear and trepidation, I entered into this one world, which will likely change within a few years into another whole type of media altogether. But I saw it as something that I could do as a pastor. I had time for it as I lived my life and thought and read and studied that things that were in my mind and things that I was thinking about. And you know, pastors and preachers, they as many of you here this evening know, you have things on your mind constantly. You are gifted to teach, and you want to be pouring these things out. And so whether it's a blog, whether it's Ref21 that Derek remains editor of, whether it's Dr. Beakey's new blog, whether it is pamphlets from the Reformation period, whether it is magazines like Table Talk, whether it is little gospel tracts, if you will, whatever it is, we are called to take it and use it to the best that we can, and to make the most of it. And so that's why I use it. And I hope it is helpful.
Thank you. Anything about?
Almost thou persuadest me to be a user of social media. I find it intriguing to hear what you have to say, but I personally, I guess I'm the odd man out. I've made a conscious choice not to get involved with either Twitter or Facebook, and I'm thereby not condemning anyone who does. I already find it a challenge to discipline myself in the use of my computer, to discipline myself in the time I spend on the internet and emailing. And I simply don't need another distraction. And so far, personally, I have been perfectly capable of maintaining proper relationships without having to resort to Facebook or Twitter. Now, I will grant you that if I still had teenage children, I would have a Facebook account. That I will grant you, because I've spoken to too many parents who felt it necessary to be on Facebook precisely so that they would know what their children were up to. And so probably, if that were the case, but I'm that old that that's no longer an issue for me.
Good word. That almost persuadeth me.
Let's just stay with you, Bart. Nothing God does is arbitrary. That's a quote from you today. Please expand or expound this with regard to our free will or predestination. Do you mean to say all is planned and predestined? What do you mean nothing God does is arbitrary?
Yeah, obviously, we believe that everything is predestined. Everything has been decreed by God. So in that sense, nothing is happening by chance. Everything is happening according to the determinate counsel of God. What I meant to say by that statement is I have heard people talk about God's sovereignty as if God were arbitrary in what he does. And he arbitrarily does this, arbitrarily does that. I've used the illustration of a documentary I once saw about a Nazi death camp, where the commander of the camp would determine in the morning who would go in the oven and who would not. And as the people approached him, he would flick his thumb this way, or he would flick his thumb that way, you see. And I go out of my way to explain to my people, this is not who God is. God is not a God who just flicks his thumb and say, you will be saved, and he flicks his thumb and he says, you are not. And so in that sense, God is not arbitrary. And I connected that, or meant to connect it, to the love he has for his son. The point I tried to make is this, that in everything the Father does, he is motivated by the love he has for his son, and he aims for the glory of his son. And so all of his activity has that as its objective, the glory of his son. And that's what I meant by saying that nothing God does is arbitrary. It all has a very specific, focused purpose.
I think just continuing that theme, I'll put this to a systematic theologian at the end of the row. God chooses to be if God chooses us to be his followers and live eternally with him, what about the people that go to hell? Did he decide not to choose them? Similar.
Yeah. I met a young lady, well, older lady, about 2 years ago, who was my age. And she remembered me from youth group in Kalamazoo, Michigan, 40-some years ago. And I did not remember her. And she said, you really helped me with something. I said, I did. She said, yes. She said, I was struggling with reprobation. And we were in the youth group circle, and I brought it up, and I said, I just can't comprehend how God could reprobate anyone. And she said, you looked right across the room at me and said, huh, that's amazing. I've got the opposite problem. I can't understand God would elect anyone. And she said, that opened my eyes for the first time to see the wonder of election, that election is the friend of sinners. You see, Calvin's doctrine of predestination, basically, you can boil it down to this. Fred Closter wrote actually a fairly good book on the subject, about 100 pages, Calvin's Doctrine of Predestination. You can boil it down basically to one page. He said basically this: God is absolutely sovereign in election and gracious. No one ever deserves to go to heaven. On the day of judgment, all those people that would go to heaven, if you were to ask them, does anyone deserve to be here? No hand would go up. When it comes to reprobation, it's always sovereign and just. Every single person that goes to hell one day will have to confess, it's righteous of God to send me there. And the wonder is not that people go lost. The wonder is that people get saved. Because we all deserve to be lost. Mankind fell, and God saved some. The angels fell, and God saved none of them. Who are we to even have salvation presented to us? So when you see it that way, you get a whole new light on the doctrine of election, as Reverend Elsot often calls it. It's the friend of sinners. It's our hope. It's our glory. It's our joy. So, yes, God has some choice, some sovereignty in that choice also of reprobation. But don't forget, in the execution of that decree, it is always just. It's never devoid from sin. Every single person that goes to hell fully deserved to be there.
Derek, I'll ask you this. Our Father promises to supply all our needs. How is it then that there are Christians who starve to death?
You know, what is our greatest need? This is a really, really difficult question. And, there's no way of answering this question without seeming to be uncaring. And I think that God cares unimaginably for those who are starving. There is no template other than that. But what is our ultimate need? And our ultimate need, our ultimate blessing, is to be with Him. You know, it's no different in essence from someone. Let's take the starving children in wherever. Let's take that out of the equation, and let's bring it more into the context that we're more than likely to have met ourselves, and that is a child who dies in infancy, a child who dies of cancer. I've been with a family recently whose young son, 8 years of age, died of cancer. And why? Why would the Heavenly Father not give him everything? The answer to this question is that the ultimate blessing, the greatest blessing that we can ever experience, is to be brought into His nearer presence. God answers that prayer by bringing us home to be with Himself. I think that most of us, I listen to prayers at our prayer meeting, and they're almost universally focused on healing. That the blessing must always be one of healing and restoration. But sometimes the greater blessing is not healing, but death and transformation. Now that tests our faith, doesn't it? That is a greater blessing, that it is better to die and be with the Lord than to be healed and to stay here. And it was an incredible ministry to me. These occasions when you think you have to go and minister in a very difficult situation, and you end up being ministered to, because this family were assured of where their little son was in relationship to the Lord Jesus. And You know, they were absolutely confident that in the death of their little son, you know, he had gone to be with Jesus, which is far better. I think that you know, the reason for suffering, you know, why does God allow suffering? And I have no answer for that. There are lots of possible answers, but you know, often the answer is I don't know. And in the end, it's not important that I know. What's important for me to believe is that He knows. You know, it is in the end a theological question. My trust and confidence in the character of God. We could say more.
I would just commend quickly to you, if you don't yet have it, is Dr. Thomas's book on Calvin's teaching on Job, dealing with these very questions and the providence of God in Job's life. Was very helpful for me several years ago.
I think sometimes we fail to realize that for the believer especially, for the believer exclusively, that this life is but a brief preparation for everlasting glory. And so people often quote Romans 8:28, all things must work together for good, sometimes very glibly. The implication being that somehow everything will come out in the wash. Everything will be good. And then if you ask people, how do you define that good? It's like Dr. Thomas said, well, it means healing, means prosperity, whatever it is. But the context in which Paul says that is determined by what comes before it when he addresses the Roman believers in terms of the persecution and the suffering they're enduring. And then he follows that by saying, all things must work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose, for we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So the good that Paul is talking about is our spiritual good. God aims for our spiritual prosperity. And He will not hesitate at times to bring suffering in our lives to cause us to grow spiritually. So He's aiming for our spiritual good, for our spiritual prosperity. And in that sense, God only has one agenda point in the life of His people, and that is to conform us to the image of His Son. And when He accomplishes that, He brings us home. Some of us sooner, some of us later. But as Derek just said, for a child of God, the greatest of all blessings is to be translated into the presence of God. As Paul said, to be with Christ is far better.
I think our time has gone, although I have a few more questions. Will we draw it to a close? Or? Will I leave the baptism question then? Yeah, I think I shall. Well, let's just see. This is an important question. Let's just see if we can do this quickly. Concerning Peter baptism, how did Presbyterians reconcile all the passages in the New Testament that always pair baptism with repentance or belief in Christ? The Baptists argue that scriptures such as these are biblical proof that only people who are intellectually capable of repentance should be baptized. So you each have 60 seconds.
Well, necessarily, the first believers in the period of the New Testament were all baptized on profession of faith because they weren't baptized as children. So necessarily, in the development of the history of salvation, those first ones are of course, baptized on profession of faith. What I would then point out is that it is a fairly tendentious argument to say that from that you then conclude that all such baptisms must be credo baptisms, because that only works if you bifurcate the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If you begin with a hermeneutic that we are children of Abraham and therefore that template of the Abrahamic covenant, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, that is the template that operates, then baptism becomes a baptism to repentance and a baptism to faith, and not necessarily of repentance and of faith.
I'd just like to add an autobiographical note here, that when I was 18 years old, I struggled with the whole question of baptism. And what, as I read and researched, just one thought overwhelmed me and persuaded me, and that was this. If you were a New Testament Jew at the time, say 40 AD, and you had children, and you had been trained all your life, and your parents had been trained, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and the strong covenantal theology of the Old Testament. And suddenly you came in the New Testament and New Covenant era, and you were told your children no longer had a place in the covenant. This would be devastating. You'd be reeling from it. And it would be a tragedy of the greatest proportions. And you would cry out, how can the New Covenant be so much more stringent than the old? No place for my children anymore in the covenant? How can it be? You see, and so the New Testament would have to be filled with express declarations that relationship with children is now changed. There's no place in the New Covenant for children and so on. But not a word of that, because the New Testament just assumes that there is place for the...
Go ahead. You know, when I was at seminary back in 1976, I was a Baptist, and I took a... This is the very thing that what you're saying. I imagined Simeon, you know, holding the baby Jesus in his arms, and you're trying to say to him, this is a better covenant than the old covenant. And he's got a baby in his arms, and how is this a better covenant if all of a sudden this greatest act of excommunication has taken place, that children are no longer in covenant? Mm-hmm. So you're right.
Thanks for finishing it for me.
I think Bart got a message from Mark Zuckerberg there, was it? No?
Somebody was texting me now.
You always find these guys, you know, that are against social media. There's always some. <you know. laughs> Let's finish this note. On this note, then cometh the end when he will hand back the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. Can you explain how the Lamb can be the center of worship in heaven in the light of this passage? Revelation is to me confusing over this. So one verse saying, the Father is going to be all in all, and another, the Lamb is the center of worship.
He who has seen me has seen the Father. And there's, we cannot distinguish and say, well, if you're going to worship the Lamb on the great day, and he's on the throne lifted up, but therefore you're not worshiping the Father. Have you been so long with me, Philip, and have you not known? He has seen me, has seen the Father. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. I think that's the short answer to it.
I think what Paul also means there in that context is that Christ thereby concludes his mediatorial task. And he is delivering, as it were, that work back into the hands of the Father as an accomplished work. And in his mediatorial role, he was subject to his Father. Not in his divinity, in his mediatorial work. And he was the servant of the Father. And once there will be a day when that work is accomplished, he is still engaged as our intercessor at the right hand of God. When the work of redemption is complete, when all the sons and daughters of God have been brought into the family of God, he will then say once again to his Father, it is finished, and deliver the work that the Father gave him in the stillness of eternity. He will deliver it into his Father's hands.
Dr. Murray, will you give a closing prayer? And then the women's ensemble had one song they'd like to sing to us in closing the day. I think that'd be a fitting day to fitting way to close, okay?
Can I point something out, though, if you don't mind, Dr. Beakey?
Sure.
I noticed earlier this evening at dinner that my beloved friend and professor, Dr. Thomas, has socks on that read Friday, Friday, Friday. He has socks that say Thursday and Wednesday and Tuesday and Monday. And he explained to me that this is a British thing and that they have socks that have the days of the weeks printed on them.
Let's go back to your dog, Jake. That's better.
That's right. And I've never seen this before in my life. Or again.
Let's join together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy loving smile upon us in these days and Thy loving presence. Deepen our love for Thee that we may reflect Thee in our daily lives far more consistently and far more beautifully. We pray that these answers would be helpful to those who asked them and to all who heard the answers. And yet we confess that there are so many questions that we cannot fully answer in this world, and no one can. And we gladly leave these loose ends with Thee and pray for help to continue as teachable, humble, and submissive children. Bless us, we pray, with this concluding song, and part us with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.